The revelation of who God is, what He's like, what He's done, and what He has yet to do has been given to us in the form of a story. The story of God is found in the pages of the Bible, but God's story is also the story of humanity. In this 12-week series, we will explore some of the individual stories of men and women used by God in the Old Testament. As we unpack their stories, we will see our own and begin to understand how God wants to use our lives to tell His story to the world.
I grew up in a loving home, and for the most part, as a child, I felt really loved. When I was 12, my dad died quite suddenly, and it was at that point in my life that I started to struggle with depression and thoughts of suicide. I felt like if I had my dad, my life would be okay. I didn't realize that the father that I was searching for was there for me. Throughout my teens, I was rebellious. I started drinking and experimenting with drugs at an early age. And when I was 16, I fell in love. And I felt for the first time like I was understood. And early on, this guy started pinching me or grabbing me if I said or did something that he disapproved of, and the abuse quickly escalated. Between the ages of 17 and 19, I had two abortions. I felt like having a baby would be an inconvenience, and I just wanted to pretend it never happened. I can honestly say that I think about those lives that I chose to take all the time now, when I look forward to one day meeting them in heaven. When I was 21, I became pregnant again, and I was lost and scared, and I had no idea how I was going to take care of the little life that was growing inside of me. But I knew that abortion wasn't an option, and I continued with my pregnancy. When I was 4 months pregnant with my daughter, I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine who had recently been changed by Jesus. And I was telling her that I felt like I was dying inside. And she told me that I needed Jesus, and she prayed with me. It was at that time that Jesus came into my life and changed my heart. I felt loved and understood. And as God continued to change my heart, things grew increasingly difficult at home. And when my daughter was 4 months old, my boyfriend hit me for the last time, and I looked at my daughter, and even though I didn't feel like I was worth anything better, I felt like she was. And so the next morning, I packed up everything we needed, and I left for good. God gave me the strength to leave that abusive situation. I feel like, you know, if God can forgive me and my innumerable sins, how could I withhold forgiveness from anyone else. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. I feel like my salvation is the greatest and most undeniable gift I've ever received. And I'm so thankful that I've had an amazing God that has walked through my story with me and continues to show his sovereignty in my life.
Thank you to Nicole for sharing her story with us this morning. It is not easy sharing our stories in such a public setting, let alone the hard and raw parts of them. So, Nicole, thank you for your willingness and your courage and your testimony. It's a joy having you in this ministry. So thank you again. Westside, would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we do thank you. I thank you here personally and publicly. I thank you for what you have done in Nicole's life and so many others. I thank you for her testimony, and I thank you, Jesus, that you still work and you still redeem and you still intersect in our lives, changing them, taking us from lost to found. I thank you, as she said, that you take our sins that are scarlet and you make them white, you remove them, and we are pure. As far as the east is from the west, you say our sins are from us. And so thank you for that, and thank you that all of those things can be ours again here today through the work of Jesus. And I pray, Father, as we go into this new season, especially launched today specifically with this new series, I pray that it would be a sweet one, one where we continue to hear new stories being told and walked into as people encounter you, a loving God, a forgiving God, and a God who has called us something beyond ourselves, wherever we're at now, something beyond ourselves. I pray as we look specifically at our text today that you guide us through it, Holy Spirit. Teach us, I pray, and allow us to have the ears and hearts and minds to receive what you have for us, for our joy's sake and strengthening's sake and for your glory's sake. I pray for all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning, Westside. It is good to see you on this launch Sunday. If you're a guest with us, as I spoke of in my prayer, we are launching not only a new ministry year, we launch today, but in connection with that, a new series that we are calling Story. A series that will weave its way throughout the whole ministry over the next couple of months. It's a theme that should resonate with all of you, all of us, because we all have a story to tell. Some good stories, some hard stories, but I think if truth be told, some our stories are just made up of both. I mean, when you consider your story in your life, if somebody were to share, ask you to share your life, there's joy and pain in our stories. Again, I think if we were honest and we were at a place where we felt secure enough to share them, there's victory, there's failure, there's healing, there's disease, there's laughter, there's tears, there's peace, there's angst, there's life, and there's death, with all of them woven into our stories. And therefore, it's a good theme because we all get it. We all have a story to tell. But in addition to that, I think it's a good theme and an important theme based on the culture in which we live. A culture that even those in the church really battle the tendency and the temptation to make the world around us all about us. Even to the point where those in the church feel that God exists to serve us, that the bigger story of God that we'll look at, that bigger story is actually flipped upside down, and ours is the bigger story, and God exists to make ours better. That's common today. I think there is an echo in all of us, especially those of you who perhaps are here today and you're kind of checking things out. And I think one of the reasons why you are here today checking things out is because there is an echo in all of us that suggests that there is a story bigger than ourselves, a story that transcends ours. And what I would argue is that there is, and that story is God's story, that doesn't diminish ours but makes sense of them. Makes sense of them and puts our stories in proper perspective. And again, I think that's a necessary thing to deal with based on the culture in which we live in. David Wells, he's an author, written a number of books. One of the books that he wrote is called God in the Whirlwind. And he says this, for the postmoderns, it's kind of the age, it's a very simplistic way of categorizing the age that we live in. For the postmoderns, and indeed for some in evangelical churches, there is no objective reality that we can know. There is only the way people see things. For postmoderns, there is no truth, only truths. There is only our internal radar. There is no meta-narrative of meaning that arches over all of life. There are just our own personal stories. Meta-narrative, big word, simply means a bigger story, as he sort of defines in that quote, that arches over our stories as well. But the veil that the Bible unpacks for us or unveils for us stands in contrast to what is very current in our culture, that there is a bigger story, a story our stories weave into, going so far as to say that our stories exist, you and I exist, to bring glory to the story of God. That, again, not to the diminishment of ours, but again, to the making sense of ours, to invading ours and helping us see something that is far grander than ours, giving us much hope and joy in that. But if we exist just for us in our story, we will be forever, forever discouraged. And if we have some sort of sense of God, we will be forever ripped off at God, because there will be moments where God won't intervene like we want him to, and therefore we get angry at him. And I'll hit that at the back end as we sort of lead into a time of response. The fact that our story exists for a larger story is addressed in a couple of places in the book of Colossians in the first chapter. Paul writes this in verse 16, by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, and that would include us, were created through him and for him. Paul doubles down a couple of verses later saying this, and Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn. That word firstborn doesn't mean first as in number, but supreme, as he says at the very end of the verse, preeminent. That Jesus is supreme over death. When did that happen? In his resurrection and his conquering of it. He is the prototokos in the Greek, from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Another way to see this is that the beauty and wonder of the story of God is that he uses, he makes sense, and redeems our story, and in so doing, tells the wonder of his. Tells the wonder of his. And again, however, there is a big battle in that, because we want to feel good about ourselves and we want ourselves to feel good and demand that God serves us in reaching that end. But as someone has said, if we exist to bring God glory, our needs will be met with wholeness and abundance experience. But if we exist to bring glory to ourselves, none of the above will be realized. In the weeks ahead, what we're going to do as we launch this series is we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at six men, six women that are found in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at their stories. For some, we're going to look at their whole story, but for others, parts of their story. And we're going to see how God realizes what I just talked about, how he intersects with their story, makes sense of their story, but uses their story to tell of a grander story. And in addition, what we're going to do on Sundays is we're going to share 12 West Sider stories. You saw Nicole's this morning. With the purpose behind that, just to evidence and show you that God is still doing it. And God still offers to do it and wants to do it. There's something grand going on, and he wants to use us. But not just use us, again, redeem us and give us wholeness. and sustenance and joy. He wants to do that, and both come together. And so we're going to do that over the next 3 months. So with all of that as an introduction, I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 2, sixth book of the Bible, right after the first five, called the Pentateuch or the Law of Moses. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 introduces us to a woman in the Bible who is altogether important, yet ironically and sadly is not talked about much, sort of unsung. And her name is Rahab. We're introduced to Rahab here in Joshua chapter 2. Before I give you any more of her story, let me just read the first 11 verses. I'll stop, put the brakes on, unpack it, give you some background, then we'll keep on going through chapter 2. Then we'll drop over to chapter 6 thereafter. So let's read, starting at verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Let's just stop there. Pretty cool story so far, but one to appreciate fully deserves a little bit of background. So let's kind of press reverse, rewind, and go all the way back to Egypt while the Hebrew people were there in slavery. I think most of us know the story. They're in slavery, tyrannical ruler Pharaoh. God hears their cry, calls out Moses. Moses goes in, and long story short, the people are set free. 12 plagues. Moses takes the people, leads them through the Red Sea, where they embark on what turns out to be a 40-year journey in the wilderness. A 40-year journey that should have taken 9 or 10 days. 240 miles from Egypt to the land of Canaan that they were promised. Get out of Egypt, there's a land promised to you that I promise, God says, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It's going to be yours. Get moving. Takes 40 years. Why? Well, three major reasons was fear, as we are going to see in great display in just a couple of minutes, disbelief, and grumbling. The Hebrew people going through the wilderness journey, they were much like us. They grumbled all the time, all the time. And because of their fear and their grumbling and their disbelief, God finally had enough and says, "I'm done. Here's the deal. The generation that left Egypt, not going in the promised land. Denying you access." In addition, joining that group is Moses, because Moses was getting really tired of this group, pinnacled on one day when he was so ticked off, he went to a rock, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it because he wanted water, but he was so ticked, like us at times, so ticked he struck the rock. And in this great display of disbelief and anger, he is denied access into the promised land. As well, the rock was struck, water still poured out, saving the people of Israel. And as Paul highlights for us in the book of 1 Corinthians, that rock that was struck in great anger, providing provision, even though it was struck in anger, was Christ. It was a foreshadowing of Christ. So Moses, no longer leader, he's brought him all the way right to the place of Canaan, but he's not going in until another man is raised up, a guy named Joshua. Good guy. We're going to look at Joshua in this series as well, a little bit of his particular story. So Joshua is called up. He's raised up as leader. And here's what we have. This is what you have to picture, and just sort of picture a map on the wall. We have the people of Israel here to the east on the map. We have the Jordan River right down the middle, but on the exact other point across that river stands the land of Canaan. But when you cross the River Jordan or the Jordan River, the first city that you encounter is the biggest, baddest city of the time, Jericho. Gentile city, wall encased city, idol worshiping city, fortified city, pagan city, Jericho, huge military. But God says, here's your land. This is the land I have for you. So what does a guy like Joshua, newly instituted leader Joshua, do? He goes, okay, we're going to case the joint. Check it out. So he sends two spies. You guys go in. Now, one of the job descriptions, as we know, of any good spy is to stay on the down low. So the two spies, they go into Jericho, and right on the walls of Jericho is a brothel headed up by a den mother called Rahab. They go, great place to bunk up. Nobody will look for us here. They bunk out there. But lo and behold, word goes out. Two spies are in town. How'd the word go out? Maybe another prostitute who was there. Maybe one of the Johns who frequented the brothel. Told the king, two spies. King freaks out, sends some men back to the brothel. Says, Rahab, here's the deal. We know they're there. What does she do? She lies. A few times she lies. Oh, those guys? I didn't realize they were Israelites. And besides, they're not here anymore. They've left. And in this great kind of stroke of ingenuity, she goes, you know what? They just left. And if you bust a move, anybody say bust a move anymore? Hi. They slap a B for boogie? That's an old one. Anyways, I'll move on. They head out. They get out of Dodge. There's another one. They get out, and they run out. Why is that a stroke of ingenuity? Because they might have looked around. No, they're gone, and you can catch them. Go, 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 go. What do we read, though? Well, they're there. They're up on the roof of the house, hidden under a big vat of flax, covered by the seed and the stalk. They're there. Well, great story so far. Like I said, this is what's taking place. And this is how Rahab responds. Now, before looking at her response in specifics, what she does is, as she sends these marauders from Jericho and from the king himself, after she sends them out, she goes up on the roof and she has a conversation with the men. And there are a couple things in her conversation that we need to point out before we move on, because in it, she reveals several things that are very important for us to see at this point in the story. Let me give them to you rather quickly. Here's the first. She reveals that the redemption story God is writing with the Israelites is known to others. Why do I say that? Well, she says that, in fact, in verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." So we see this. Now, again, how did she hear this? Could have happened with some pillow talk with one of the Johns in the moments after, right? This hollow intimacy that she provided. Could have been. Maybe another one of the prostitutes while they were servicing one of the Johns that came in. Could have happened that way. Could have happened from the men themselves. Could have happened in the marketplace. We don't know how she heard. We just know that she had heard and she knew this much. We have this realized, and because we know this, she says with certainty at the beginning of verse 9, really important verse, if we were to appreciate this text fully, she says, I know that the Lord has given you this land. What land? Land of Canaan. I know. I've heard, and I know that he has given you this land, which leads to a second and an additional thing to notice coming out of Rahab's dialogue, and that is the encouragement she brings to them. She reveals that because of what God has done with the Israelites, the people of Jericho are scared to death. Take a look at verse 9. The fear of you halfway through, the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Drop down to verse 11. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. In other words, because your story has hit us, our guys are so scared they're worthless. They have melted with fear. They can't do anything. You need to know this. So we know your story, and you need to know something about our story. Our story is we're a city full of absolute petrified individuals. People are so freaked out, they don't have the courage to fight anymore. And Westside, if you were one of the spies, that's great news. That's great encouragement. In doing this, what Rahab serves as, if you know the story of the Israelites during their 40-year of wilderness journey, she serves as the antithesis of 10 of the 12 spies that Moses sent out. Now, some of you know that story. If you want to read it for yourself, it takes place in Numbers 13 and 14. What am I referring to? Well, remember, Moses led the people out, took them all the way up to the land of Canaan, approached Canaan. He needs to figure out what this place is like. And so what does Moses do? He gets 12 spies, not two, 12. Each of the 12 from a separate tribe that makes up Israel. And he sends them in. Now, if you know the story, you know what happens next. 10 of the 12 come back and go, "We're in trouble, man. They're huge. They're really big. This sucks. We stand no chance." They come back with that report. It goes to the people, who are great grumblers. And what do they say? "Let's go back to Egypt." Right? That Keith Green song? Anybody from the 80s? Nobody. Great. All right. Welcome. "We want to go back to Egypt. It was better there. We ate so well. It was so easy. We campfired all night. It was really cool. Forgetting everything." That's us. That's us too in our journey. "Oh man, I'm going to go back. However, two of the spies come back and they go, "This is sweet. This is milk and honey place, man." Whatever that means. "This is a fantastic place." There is great meaning behind that. I won't take the time to walk there. "But this is a fantastic place. This is our place and God is for us. This is perfect." Who were those two spies, by the way? One was Caleb, and the other, Joshua. The same Joshua who has now sent these two spies, and they come back, now these two spies, with the encouraging news. See, Rahab, in contrast to those 10, had more faith than they did, and was greatly encouraging as the result. Now, before I move on from this point, think about that. Those 10 and the people with them were part of the Exodus, the Red Sea, 12 plagues before that, the provision of manna in the wilderness, the visible presence of the Spirit who guided them, Mount Sinai moment, all of it. They had experienced firsthand, visually, all of those events, and they didn't believe. Rahab didn't see and believed. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the words of Jesus to Thomas? "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you see and believe, but more blessed are those who don't and still believe." We see this in Rahab's life here. She doesn't see, but she's a conduit of God's grace to Israel. She's used by grace. A little snippet on the front end. Her story is used by God as an act of grace, as a gift of grace to the people of Israel. And you know what's going to happen? She's about to receive grace in return. It's fabulous. I'm getting loud. It's fabulous. One last thing to notice coming out of Rahab's conversation on the roof. That is, she testifies to her faith in God in it. What faith? Faith in the God of the Israelites. We see this all through it, but no more specific than what we read at the end of verse 11, where she says there, "For the Lord your God, he is God. In the heavens, above and on the earth beneath." She declares her faith there. Jericho living, idol worshiping, body selling, Rahab declares her faith in the God of Israel. Now, before we laser in specifically on this faith of Rahab, which is an important key aspect of her story, let's read verses 12 to 21 to pick things up. All right? All right. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord," Rahab is speaking here, "that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So what do we get at this point? Real simple, won't take a lot of time on it. Simply is this. She says, "Hey, can you return my good deed with a good deed of your own? When you guys come in and ransack Jericho, can you pass over me? Can you not visit me and my household? Can you save my family and me? We know you're coming. I know this is going to happen. I know this land is yours." To which they respond, "Absolutely. We give you our word. If you leave the house, all bets are off, because that's your place of safety and sanctuary. If you tell anybody about our business, all bets are off as well. But if you stay within these parameters, you'll be safe. You'll be saved. We'll pass over. We'll pass over your home and your life. One other thing, what you need to do just to help our soldiers as they come in, tie this cord, the cord that are about to be let down the house with, tie this scarlet cord. Army comes into the city of Jericho, they'll see that scarlet cord over your home, they'll pass over your house. You'll be safe. So that's what takes place. She sends them out thereafter with the great advice of hiding in the mountains. Why was that great advice? Well, because if they busted a move again, going back to where they came from, they'd run into the guys that wanted to catch them. So she says, 3 days on the mountains, let them come back, then you can go back to your people. And so they do. They leave, and in another display of faith, as you see in verse 21, she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Let's pick up the story in verses 22 to 24. They departed, they went into the hills, they remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." How'd they know that? A lady of the night told them. They didn't go into the city. What did they do? Bunked at her house, had a conversation, got out of Dodge, 3 days in the mountain, went back, says, "Joshua, everything's going to be cool." Again, why? Because Rahab told them. Rahab affirmed and assured, reminded them of who their God was, also affirmed what the people of Jericho were like and what their disposition was. So what's the rest of the story? How's it turn out? Well, hang a right in your Bible to Joshua chapter 6, because we get the rest of the story here. I'm not trying to ignore chapters 3, 4, and 5. They're great stories. Read them. They include this nice picture of God raising up Joshua. He has his own crossing the sea kind of moment. He has his own holy ground, take your shoes off kind of moment. It's sweet. They have another circumcision for that group that walked through the wilderness, hadn't yet been circumcised. All this stuff saying, he's our new leader. Read it for yourself if you want to in preparation for your community groups this week. But what we have in Joshua chapter 6, as we enter it at this point, is that the nation of Israel is encamped right outside of Jericho. They've crossed the Jordan, and they are encamped there. Where are the people of Jericho? Frightened inside. Huddling inside, scared to death inside. Walls are barricaded. People standing outside of the city. God comes to Joshua and says, here's what you need to do. You grab your army, some priests, and the Ark of the Covenant, and for the next 6 days, what I want you to do is walk around the city one time per day. Just walk. Bring some trumpets, shout a lot, just walk. Then on day 7, do it 7 times. Same deal. Same deal. 7 times, day 7. Let's pick up the story in verse 16, where we find ourselves right in the wake of that 7th time on day 7. We read there, and at the 7th time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Drop down to verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all of her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in to the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. That's a great story. As I have said in the past, that's a good enough for flannel graph story for all of you who grew up in. Remember those days, man? You go to Sunday school, they bring out the flannel graph. Flannel graph was like pre-iPad, right? That kind of thing. If the Sunday school teacher brought flannel, you go, man, it's going to be a good story. This is one of those. Good enough for flannel graph. It's that kind of, it's like a Jerry Bruckheimer production. It's really good, right? It's really good. We love it. That's why we're looking at it. It's also one of those stories with Rahab specifically that we should look at Rahab as someone that we should both admire and model ourselves after. It's not wrong to say that. In fact, as we will see when we get to the New Testament does just that. It holds Rahab up as an example and a model. However, going back to my intro, the greatness of Rahab and her story isn't found in her story alone, but what her story reveals about God and His. Let me give you 7 things that the story of Rahab reveals about God and His story. The first is, the finish of God's story is certain. Absolutely certain. See, at the beginning of this story, what do we get? Well, the promises that God made, not only back to Moses and the people in Egypt, but all the way back to Genesis 12, that they would have a land of promise, that they would be given a land that is not theirs, is coming to fruition here. That God finishes what he begins. In Genesis 12:7, it's the first time that we read of that promise, but it's reaffirmed many times thereafter. But what we need to see in the midst of this West Side here, 2014, 777 Homer, is that promise is ours too. That God just doesn't set us free from our slavery and our tyrannical ruler, but he finishes the story. Those he calls, he justifies and glorifies. It's certain. See, Westside, we have a promised land coming. We have a promised land that is ours to enter and assured to us because of the certainty of God's word and promises that are ours today. But tied into that as well, a second thing revealed is that God's story is a story that includes all nations. In his call, going back to Genesis 12 of Abram, God promised that through him all the nations shall be blessed. We see the first here. Rahab is the Bible's first recorded Gentile convert. Coming from the land of Canaan, coming from the city of Jericho, it's a foretaste of the church to come, where all tongues, all nations, all tribes will come together in response to God's gift of freedom and redemption, with our common ground being the common ground of the gospel of Jesus. But tied in with that, as these build upon one another, is that God also reveals in us that the promised land that God has for us is only entered by faith. It's not our nationality that gets us in. It's not our good behavior in the past that gets us in. Our access comes by faithful response to the gracious gift that God has for us. So what does Rahab, her story, tell us? She's the quintessential example of that. That God's kingdom is a kingdom reserved, open to all. See, what kept the previous generation who had journeyed in the wilderness from entering was their disbelief. What allowed access to Rahab, a prostitute from a pagan and idol-worshipping background, is shown in how she humbled herself before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and cried out, as we read in verse 9 and 11 in the second chapter of Joshua. She declared there, "I know that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And in so doing, she confessed her willingness to acknowledge both his existence and his sovereignty. See, Westside, in this, and please get this and taste this, the ultimate beauty of Rahab's story is how her story plays such a beautiful role in such a larger one. She's a prelim that all are saved by faith. As important as Abraham himself. In fact, she makes the hall of faith recorded for us in Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews records, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She is a model of faith for us. It's to be ours and held up as such. What we also see in Rahab and her story as it shines light on the greater story of God's is that faith is to evidence itself in actions. It was not enough for Rahab to declare faith verbally. She expressed it and was actually called to express it. She expresses it actually in three very dramatic ways. The first, by keeping silent about the spy's mission. A second, tying the scarlet cord to the window of her house. And then thirdly, remaining inside the house, which would be the sole location of her deliverance when the people of Israel came in and destroyed Jericho. What's the takeaway for us in that? Well, God calls us to the same obedience and faithful expression today. We too, along with Rahab, should be willing to say, as she said in Joshua 2:21, according to your words, so be it. That is the definition of faith, is it not? Faith is taking God at his word. Taking God at his word and expressing it. So be it. What you say, so be it. But not just verbally, expressing it. In the same way, in that great event in Mark chapter 2, when the friends bring the paralytic, lowering him down before Jesus, and it says, recording there for us, Jesus saw their faith. Faith is not simply a hidden thing, meant to be concealed and internal. It's supposed to be external. It's supposed to be expressed, and we see that here. Rahab had lived a life of sin, but had repented as shown in her turning and obeying. Same with us. And really the challenge for us here and now, with all of the revelation that we have received, really comes in the question, I mean, shouldn't we be those who know more about God and His Word and His will for our lives, be able to follow her example in repentance and obedience and service too? She only heard a few things, and she responded this way, "We have much." Tied into this then, as we look at these seven revelations, things that we see about the bigger story of God, is that showing her faith in her actions, we're also reminded that in God's story, a faith without action is a dead faith. In other words, it's not just enough to say faith expresses itself. There is the negative aspect where a faith that doesn't express itself is a dead faith. In other words, it's not the faith that brings life, newness of life. That it can't, again, going back to what I just said, it can't be an internal, disclosed faith. It's not a saving faith. The reason why I say that is what James writes about Rahab specifically in James chapter 2, when he writes, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." That word justified isn't speaking of salvation, but the expression of it. Her salvation was justified, in other words, expressed itself in works. We see this all the way back with Rahab to the point where James, the half-brother of Jesus, says she's a model. Way back then, she's our model. And to not express it demonstrates that perhaps you're believing in vain, is James' point. In addition, or tied in with this, I think it's really important for us to taste as well, is I want you to note that Jericho had a belief in God too. People of Jericho heard the story of God, what was going on with the people of Israel, they believed in God. However, their belief in God led to fear. See, Westside, if Rahab plays the role of a foreshadower of the church of God and the one he is building, then I would suggest that Jericho serves as a picture, at least in part, of Satan and his minions. I say that because in a verse preceding the mention of Rahab in the book of James, James chapter 2, where I just went, where he mentions her, he says this, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." Having a said faith, in other words, is not necessarily a saving faith. If that said faith isn't expressed, isn't shown, doesn't take God at His word, and get fleshed out in ways that others can see, as one commentator put it, Rahab is the model of saving faith, and the damning belief of the Canaanites is like that of the demons, they shudder. The sixth of those seven things that God reveals about His story using Rahab is that God is a redeeming God. You may have noticed, and it may have creeped you out a little bit, the writer of Hebrews and James himself, as they do all the way back in the story laid out in Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, they always mention Rahab, and then they bring the qualifier in it, the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the prostitute. You kind of go, enough already, right? Give the lady a break. She's moved on. I mean, none of us would like to have the worst thing perhaps in our lives qualify us. Norm, the murderer, right? Not that I haven't murdered anybody, but it's like, come on, that was past. I've been redeemed. I've been changed. I'm living my life. Quit adding that, man. You're demeaning me, right? You're bringing up the past. I'm moving on. I forget the past. I'm living out what Paul says, right? Forget the past. Move on. Upward call. Prize of Christ likeness. So why does the Bible do it? Not meant to demean her. It's meant to make much of the glory and redeeming work of God. Remember, Westside, God is the hero of her story. And what we get in this redemptive work of God is that the redemption story includes an invitation to prostitutes and idolaters and enemies and pagans like her. Remind you of the ministry of Jesus. That dude eats with sinners and tax collectors. Prostitutes anointing him before his death. Samaritans, neighbors. This is a foretaste of the sweet ministry of Jesus and who the invitation of God through Jesus extends to everyone, everyone. No one is too far gone. And do you know who else God invites in and who he extends his invitation to? Liars. Liars. Big thing everybody talks about with Rahab, and community group leaders, please don't go down this rabbit trail on your gatherings, in your gatherings this week, is Rahab lies a couple times, right? Out and out lies. So I guess the takeaway is God justifies lying, right? Ends justify the means, right? It's a big stretch. Big stretch, and not where the focus is. Because what's affirmed in this story is her faith, not her lying. She was saved in spite of her lying, not because of it. She was also a prostitute. But the text is not giving the thumbs up to that either. Again, what it is pointing out is the redemptive work of God. Her faith is commended. But in this, as we begin to wrap up and go into a time of response, I want you also to note what her redemption story included in addition to her being a model and an example like we saw in James and Hebrews. Because there's more to it, and it's really sweet and tender and wondrous. And that is, Rahab gets out. She's saved. Goes in with the people of Israel. She gets married. It's wonderful. She has a boy. You know what she named him? Boaz. We're going to see Boaz in connection with our walk through the story of Ruth. He's a kinsman redeemer. Boaz in the Old Testament story, looking ahead, serves as a type of the Messiah to come. And oh yeah, she has a great-great-grandson, and his name's King David. The same King David through whose lineage comes Jesus. She's a blood relative of Jesus. In the genealogy of Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 1, we read this, Salmon, kind of an unfortunate name, salmon, trout, pike, the father of Boaz, the father of Boaz by Rahab, unless, again, if your name is Salmon, I always got to qualify, because every time we make fun of a name, somebody gets up and goes, yeah, Salmon, see you later. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. There she is. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. Again, one of only five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. What a story. But in our highlighting of the redeemed, let's not lose sight of the Redeemer. For he is the hero of the story, with the redemption story of Rahab reminding us that her story can be ours too. Like Nicole's, as we saw today, and so many more. I said I was going to give you seven things that this story reveals about the story of God. This would be a very tempting one to skip over, but I can't. The seventh thing that this story reveals is that outside of faith in Jesus, we all, like Jericho, stand in the path of God's judgment. If we're not a friend of Jesus, we are an enemy of Jesus. There's no in-between. But can I let you know that God holds that God holds a cord out to us, and that cord is Jesus. A cord who shed his crimson blood on the cross, offering that if we would only just hold on by faith to the gracious work, God's judgment will pass over us and grant us access into the promised land sure to come. Westside, as we go into a time of response, let me just close and wrap things up with one question. What's your story? Feel too far gone? How about like Nicole, feel like you're dying inside? Unsavable, unlovable, unredeemable? Can I point you to Rahab and the Redeemer of Rahab? That's in the ministry of redeeming those who feel that they're unlovable, unredeemable, unusable. So what's your story? For some of you, it's all about your story. Love you, but you got to get over yourself. The kingdom is a parade. We're just a part of a great parade. But when we get a part of that great parade, our lives make sense, and there's wholeness and fulfillment in that. Let me pray. God, I thank you for Rahab. And God, I thank you for what you did in Rahab and how you continue to use her to tell the wonder and the grandeur of a greater story, your story, for her story can be our story. People who were enemies of you coming into your kingdom, walking into the promised land that is sure to come, as sure as your word, which is absolutely sure because you are a God who cannot lie. So I thank you for the story of Rahab, and I pray that that story, as you invade and intersect in it and did intersect with it, would be something that we cast our eyes upon and invite you, please, responding to your grace so that you would do the same with us. Please do that today, I pray. For those that don't know you, I pray that they would grab onto you, Jesus, the one who shed your blood for them, for us, for others that have made it all about themselves. I pray that they would repent of their idolatry and their self-worship and cast their eyes upon you. I pray for those who the enemy right now is saying, you're not worth it, your past is too crappy, things are too dark, God doesn't want anything to do with you. I pray that they would snatch those thoughts captive today to the obedience of Christ and would come to you, the God of grace. The God of grace, I pray. May this be a sweet time of response where you, God, are glorified and we are strengthened and joy-filled. In the beautiful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.